There are many things that people chase and pursue in life. One of the most elusive, powerful, one of the most destructive and enjoyable, one of the most unusual to actually grab hold of and recognise that most people chase after and even do not know they're pursuing is that of power itself. Most of us don't feel powerful people. We don't think of ourselves as people of power. We don't perceive that we are the power that rules the world or anything like that. We're just little folk. We're fairly unimportant people. We're nothing special. But power is something we want. You say, oh no, well, we don't want power. I'm not a power-thirsty person. I haven't entered the political arena. I'm not seeking to set up the kingdom of Genghis Khan Mark II or anything like that. I'm not. But power is something we want. It's something we like. It's something we lust after. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says that that money is the root of all evil or all kinds of evil. And we can understand that. Money is so important to people, and but I've misquoted it, haven't I? It's, Paul says, the love of money which is the root of evil. For money itself is not bad. There's nothing wrong with money. It's got to do with the desire, the longing for, the quest, the thirst for money, the service of money. God, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money. Can't serve two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other, hate the one, love the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And when you hear about that, you say, well, that's true. But I don't. I don't love money. I don't serve money. I don't reach into my wallet and pull out the notes and money. I'm like Scrooge McDuck, diving down to the huge ponds of coins and notes and allowing it to shower. I don't lie in my bath and have a girl pour buckets over me, for I know how much I'll get. No, I don't love money. I don't fall down before it and praise the mighty dollar. Do you think that's what Paul had in mind or Jesus had in mind when they spoke, they wrote? What is money? I know we have some economists amongst us, and for every three or four economists, we'll have five or six different answers to that question. The particular choice of words will depend on which year they went through the university. They will excuse me by being crude and saying that money is power. It's the same thing. When I have money, I can get things done. I can get people to do things. I can control things. I want something, I just go out and pay for it. Money is power, saved up, stored up, and expendable and usable. It's my power. Because I have money, I can get people to cook meals for me. I can get people to serve me. I can get people to wash up the tablecloth I spill the food on. I can get people to dry clean the clothes that I spill the food on, that I missed on the tablecloth. Because I have money, I can go into a motel and I can have people provide for me a bed all made, the sheets all clean from the last person who was there. I can have a colour TV, I can have the air conditioning. It's all mine just by the paying down of the money. And when I walk out, I can have someone come in and clean up my dirty dishes and take them away. I can have somebody come in and take out my dirty sheets and have them laundered. I can walk out with all the little soaps in my hand. I have power. I love money because of the power that money represents. The power to do the things I want to be, to go the places I want to go, to have the things I want to have, to be the kind of person fed, dressed, nourished, enjoyed, pampered that I want to be. Money is power. And the love of it, the desire for it, the giving of my life to acquire it, the serving of it, is the root of evil and is impossible for those who wish to serve God. What are the goals of life that people can have? Well, you say, my goals are fairly modest. I mean, I don't really want very much, just the nice three-bedroom suburban house out in a little quarter-acre block, paid off, and car. I suppose two cars and just in the garage, and you know, enough money to be able to go on the holidays up the Barrier Reef and the boat and the kids in the private school. And I mean, I don't want much, enough to be able to put the extensions on and the granny flat out the back and the swimming pool when it's hot, because out in the back of those suburbs, I understand there are suburbs west of Parramatta Road, and out there somewhere, you know, it gets hot, I understand, and so you need the swimming pool. And I don't want much in life. I just want to be able to go to Europe for that holiday, you know, that long service leave. And I've got enough for the skiing. Well, it's nice skiing. It keeps you fit, you know. It's very important to be healthy. And enough to pay my aerobics teacher and to keep firm, because you've got to be like that. And I don't want much, really. Have you noticed that when you're a student, the end of the week, you didn't have much money left over? And when you went out and became a worker, you earned enormous amounts compared to when you're a student, and at the end of the week, you didn't have much over. It's almost the same amount, isn't it, that you have left over. But what have you done? You've used your power. You've been given lots of power, and you've spent lots of power to do the things that you want for you. Oh, and for other people, because you like helping other people who aren't as powerful as you. But it's to do your things, isn't it? What are the goals of life that we have? It's the state bank, isn't it? I think it's the state that has that TV commercial with that suburban block where the house gets bigger and bigger and the swimming pools and the yacht and the whole thing all kind of accumulate, and it's just as well they finish the advertisement and get back to the show, because you wonder what else could happen to the place. There is the dream that touches the Australian imagination. That is the Australian dream. They are the power brokers, the bank, sorry for those of you who work there, they are the ones who look after our power for us, and they are the ones who are encouraging us to dream of our power, and they come to us in market research and they say, what do you want out of life? And when we tell them, they then show it to us and say, you can get it with the state, mate. So, what is it the Australian wants? But exactly that picture, isn't it? The commercial wouldn't work, the advertisement wouldn't work if it wasn't that it touches the dream that is ours. And the dream that is ours is the power to live like that. Last week or two, we were speaking at a conference up at Alexandra Headlands in the Sunshine Coast, and so we drove up the coast and back down, and we went through that gaudy pace of civilization called the Gold Coast, where we see the retirement capital of Australia, where people who have almost lived their life are able to do their own thing at last, are free finally to be able to establish what they've always wanted, this marvellous 3 or 4 bedroom apartment that casts its shadow over the beautiful sands, this marvellous exhibition of lavish expenditure. It's the great place where hundreds of people move up to have their heart attack. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." A man concerned with justice, you would think, but of course he's not. His concern is the fact that he's being robbed of his power. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This, said Jesus, is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Few parts of the teaching of the Bible are a greater indictment on the Australian dream than that parable of Jesus. Told so many thousands of years ago, but told about real people, about you and about me, and our quest, our thirst for power, to live our life our way, to do as we please, what we want, when we want, and to get everybody else and everything else around serving us. Nebuchadnezzar was a modest man. He was living in his house, content with the state of life that he had reached. In Daniel 4. Tonight's a Bible flipping night because the story is so simple, and having heard Piers read it to us so beautifully, I'm sure you got it, didn't you? You don't need me to recount it for you. And so I'll only be picking up a few of the verses of Daniel 4, the key ones that come in the passage, and reflecting about the other parts of the Bible. So if you're a very slow Bible flipper, then you're not a second-class citizen, so don't feel bad about it. Don't feel embarrassed about it. Open up at the front of your Bible to the table of contents. Every Bible has one. Lots of the Bible is unread, but the table of contents is the least read page in the Bible. That is because of what is known as pride. Now, turn to your table of contents and get ready, because we're going to flip around a few parts of the Bible tonight. In the meantime, let me read to you about Nebuchadnezzar's modest contentment. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. He'd just conquered the world. He'd just built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He just built a palace with some of the most beautiful, exquisite artwork that could be gathered from all over the world. He was able to use precious metals like gold and silver just to line his walls. I mean, he was content with his modest little empire, living in his palace, watching reruns of old movies. When this event happened to him, this event that cut him down to size for 7 years, and made him perceive God properly. Government and power is part of the role and responsibility of man. Genesis chapter 1. That's not hard to find, it's just near your table of contents. In verse 26, God creates man to have power. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God created man to be the ruler. The ruler of the world, the ruler of the universe, the ruler of everything that was here. God placed man in the garden to rule over this world. He is placed in power and authority over the world. We'll come back to Genesis in a moment, but go to Psalm 8 and you see the reflection of the psalmist on that idea. Psalm 8. The psalmist looks to the stars and says, when I consider your heavens, Psalm 8, will you this in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Man is king. And we are. What a magnificent creature we are. Who can rival man? What can rival man? We control fish of the sea, birds of the air, the beasts of the field. None can rival us. We've been able to take up the vegetation, develop it, strain it into the strains we want it to produce the food that we want or the quality we want. Man, the ruler of the world, created to be that. But yet, man is so much the ruler of the world, so much the king, that he is tempted to challenge God for the right to be the real ruler. He revolts against God in order to be a rival of God. He is in fact a revolting rival. Genesis 3. The serpent comes to the woman in Genesis 3 and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 1-2. The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the gardens. But God said you must not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it or you'll die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. Now notice this argument from the serpent. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the temptation that comes to the woman? It's to eat of this tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not an apple. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not sex. It's to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What happens to you when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You become like God, knowing good and evil. Do you want to be like God? She was created like God, wasn't she? That's what Genesis 1 says, in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But yet there is something about her that is not like yet God. There'll be more of God-likeness, and the reason God has said you're not to have the tree is not because of it's in your best interest, it's in his best interests. Because he knows if you start eating this, you'll be like him. You'll be God. He'll be the one who knows good and evil, which I take it to mean, and you can find it from the tapes in Genesis 3 as we expounded it, the reasons why, take it to mean you'll be the one who determines what is good, what is evil. You'll be the one who makes up the rules about good and evil. The woman ate at the tree, gave it to the man. He ate, God saw it. Look at the end, verse 22, a verse that most people skip straight past. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. The revolt works, in a sense. He no longer was like God under God's authority. He was now like God, rivaling God's authority. And so God says he is no longer now fit to live. And so is cast from the garden. Here is the character of what sin is all about. Created to rule, we try and equal God. We revolt against God. We want to rule not under the authority of God, but as God. It comes out again and again in the Bible. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. The place, of course, which later on Nebuchadnezzar is living in. The city of Babel. On the plain of Shinar. Here all the people come together. And verse 4, then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the earth because God was casting them out from the garden, but no, let's get together. No one individual is now going to rival God, but we as the corporate humanity may. We as mankind may rule cooperatively. If we can all get together, then we will be able to conquer and rival heaven so that we can build a tower that goes right up into the gates of heaven and make the name for ourselves. That's what the Tower of Babel story is about. Well, come with me across to Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel's. Ezekiel chapter 28, where he writes about the king of Tyre. I can't find Ezekiel. I must look up the table of contents. I got back into Daniel. There he is, Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man, not a god. Though you think you are as wise as a god, you wiser than Daniel, is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. And therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you. The most ruthless of nations, they will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised in the hands of the foreigners. Interestingly, we won't go into it now, the second half of the chapter takes up the same event again, speaking of it this time in the terms of a Garden of Eden event. And the second half has been the passage that people have taken as referring to the fall of Satan. I don't think it does. I think it refers to the fall of the king of Tyre, and he's using Edenic language about Eden, to describe that. But you might like to ponder that later, some other time. Just write it down in your notes, check it out later, stop reading now. The king of Tyre, you see, is just like Adam. Thinks he can rule the world, thinks he is in fact more than man, thinks that somehow he is God because all the wealth he has amassed, all the power he has. This night your soul is required of you. Or again, there is a classic over in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we're into the New Testament. Funny little one there. Acts 12. On the appointed day, verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, this is the voice of a god, not a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. A choice little memory verse for you to have written over your bedhead. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we hear about these things and we think, it's all kind of like in the land of Noddy. I mean, bloke falls down dead and eaten by worms in his stomach and all that kind of thing, the king of Tyre, and it's got nothing to do with history and reality. In fact, I mean, it's just all kind of fairyland stuff. Let me take a minute off the sermon and the outline that's before us to read to you an account of a man written by a man called Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jew who sold out to the Romans during the Jewish Revolution. And so then, having sold out to them, he wrote a history of the Jewish people for the Romans, which kind of excused himself to the Jews and made himself popular with the Romans. Very important, though. It's a large volume, the history of and it's the antiquities of the Jewish people, written by Josephus, and it's a very important document for us about the history of the Jewish nation, told from a particular perspective that we know well and can understand, and written in the later part of the first century. He makes reference to all kinds of groups within, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you can find out their background from the readings of Josephus, which of course illuminate for us the references to them in the Bible. There are references in Josephus to John the Baptist, tells you something about his background, which of course then backs up what we read independently in the New Testament. And there's even a reference to Jesus, although there's great controversy amongst the scholars as to whether or not it's been shoved in later by Christians. Every account we have of Josephus has it in, but then maybe the textual transmissions and changes. You can find out about it in Freddie Bruce's book, The Evidence of Jesus Outside the New Testament. But here is something else that Josephus wrote in his history of the Jewish people. Herod exhibited shows in honour of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together to it a large number of provincial officers and others of distinguished position. And on the second day of the shows, Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theatre at break of day. And then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's rays first fell on it. And its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions, using language which boded him no good. For they addressed him as a god and invoked him with the cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge you to be more than mortal nature." He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But soon afterwards, he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head, and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had been on a former occasion a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart, and at the same time he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age, in the 7th of his reign. Isn't it funny how you believe Josephus rather than the Bible? Just because I've seen able to show it to you from something else other than the Bible, you see it's more persuasive. It's real happened. But at the same time, isn't it nice to know that we are not dealing with fairyland stuff, we're actually dealing with real people who were well known in the ancient world and to whom these events happened. And the event that happened, which is almost too good for a preacher to believe, here is a bloke who's called out to be a god and he's struck down dead. It happened then, in a most dramatic fashion, that nobody could miss the implication. It is the character of politicians in every age. Paul writes of the kingdom of God, and he says, "This is the day of salvation." Late in 1972, Gough Whitlam was elected as the Prime Minister of Australia. And at the interview, amongst all the jubilation that was around about, he, in a most uncharacteristic fashion, quoted the Bible and said, "This is the day of salvation." He wasn't Prime Minister very long, was he? What does God do with his revolting revivals? Well, he does two things which seem to us contradictory. On one hand, he separates himself from us. He gives people up to their own form of government. He gives people up to kings and rulers who do not rule under the authority of God, but rule as if they are God. And what do people do when they rule as if they are God? They oppress people. They rip people off. They raise taxes and give very little services. They line their own pockets and live at comfort and at ease. They wage war and see the young men dying in their thousands for the sake of an extra block of land or a bigger navy or a better economy. What do people do when they come to power? They abuse others with the power they have. That is what people do. And power has an insatiable thirst about it, for the more we have, the more we seem to want and want and want. And that's why your paycheck never winds up with any more in the bank at the end of the week. No matter what I've got, it only opens up for me vistas of more things that I could have. Used to be satisfied with a car, but now I've got to have a car with carpets. I used to be satisfied with the carpets in the car, but now I like a heater. Now I like the air conditioner. And it's no good unless you have quadraphonic sound and all the rest blasting you around as you drive. That's the principle of getting from point A to B. Just a little Maserati to get yourself around town. God gives us up to that kind of government, and we have it. And whether we elect it, or whether it takes the government by force, it will still raise the taxes. But not only does God separate himself, but yet he doesn't pull out of the world totally. And here's the confusing, because if you look around, you say, the world's in a terrible mess. Nobody seems to be in control. The governments are. They can't control anything. Hopeless case. Which government has ever been able to run a country? And they all take credit for the good things, and they all disown any credit for the bad things, don't they? If the economy goes well, that's because our policies are working. If the economy goes badly, well, that's because of factors outside our control. It's always like that, isn't it? With every government, state, federal, of either party, it doesn't matter very much because they're never in control. The economy really has very little to do with what the government does. It's got to do with all kinds of things, whether we're going through a famine, what happens to other people overseas and their acceptance of the Australian dollar or not, whether they'll buy our goods or not, whether there's a strike. They can't control people about strikes. They can't control employers, employees, or anybody else. They can hope to work an accord and agreement with them, but even if they get all those things together, you can't control the weather. No, they're not in control. They think they're in control. They like to pretend they're in control. But the control they're exercising has got to do with giving them more power, more of the attributes of power, keeping themselves in power, and giving themselves pay increases. Well, they make sure there's a means test on the poor. I'd like to see a means test on politicians. God still stays in power, even though he gives us up to the politicians that we deserve. He continues to be in power, sovereignly ruling. The classics come in passages like Romans 13. Let's turn to that one for a moment. Romans 13. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who are doing right, but for those who are doing wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. God puts the governments in power. Not your votes, not their money, not their weapons. People do not come to power by any other means than by God. The revolution will work, the coup will take place if God wills it. It won't if he doesn't. You'll win the election if God wills it. You won't if he doesn't. That is, while God gives us up to be the kind of immoral rulers that we are, God also keeps control and raises up governments and put down governments as he sees fit. And so they are there at his bequest. We won't go to it now, but in your notes you might like to parallel that to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 following. 1 Peter 2, 13 following. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. But there's one other thing to say about the government of man before we come back to look at Nebuchadnezzar and our own governments. That is, in the world to come, God's plan is that man should rule the world to come. God's plan is that man is to be the ruler. He created man in the first place, Genesis 1, to be the ruler. Man's mucked it up, but God's plan is to make man the ruler. We don't see man now in control. We see him running around with his head, with two heads on, not knowing which way to go all the time. We see wars, we see depressions, we see inflation, we see all kinds of social things run amok. Dreadful disasters they have. They're not in control of the drug trade, are they? Or are they? That's one of the problems of life, isn't it? That gives you a little worry every now and then. Are the government in control of the drug trade? Difficult question, that one, isn't it, to answer yes or no? You can't say. They never are in control of the situation or the circumstance. They haven't got control of the issue of AIDS and the problems that are created by that, have they? Oh, they haven't got control of the alcohol business either, have they? The alcohol trade's got them by control. Yeah, ponder the cost of the money in the community in general. 1 out of 5 beds in the hospitals in Australia are occupied by alcoholics. 90% of the drownings are resulted of alcoholic excess. Something like 75% of the deaths on the roads, not to mention the maimings, the twistings, the distortings, the spinal injuries caused by people with alcoholic excess. I mean, as a community, the whole thing's a disaster area, isn't it? But what does the government do about it? Well, it never prohibits alcohol because you can't. They tried it in America and it didn't work. You can't do it, you see. The government can't control the people. Not on that any more than they can on heroin. Any more than they can on permissiveness and AIDS. The government's not in control. You see, man is able to do such incredible things, land ourselves on the moon and all the rest of it. We can't control ourselves. See the problem? It's hard to define. You see, God is with us and not with us. What do you see? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Isn't that table of contents a marvellous thing? You'll find Hebrews down towards the end of the table of contents. Hebrews chapter 2. Do you remember, folks, this is a sermon on Daniel 4, don't you? We will get there. Hebrews 2. It is not to the angels, verse 5, it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking, because there's a place somewhere where someone has testified, that's of course back in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. Remember, I read that from Psalm 8. In putting everything under man, God left nothing that is not subject to man. Yet at the present we don't see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You don't see man in control at the moment, but if you know where to look, you can see a man who is in control. That man, Jesus, who in his death overcame the powers and principalities of the world, in his death paid the penalty for man's revolution against God, in his death opened up and established a new kingdom, the kingdom of the age to come, where the man, Jesus, is to rule together with all his people. And so they are described in Revelation chapter 5, all Christians are described as the kings of the age to come. We are the kings and the priests. Where do you see God in control now? Through a man? In the person of Jesus. And so in the end of the book of Revelation, around chapter 19, when the picture of Jesus comes before John, written on his side is the phrase, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the ruler. He is the man through whom God rules the world. Not only this world, but the world to come. If that is the government of man, what have we got to say about today's government? And why Nebuchadnezzar? Well, our rulers are all instituted by God. That's what Romans is teaching, isn't it? And therefore, we must acknowledge their authority to rule over us. Be submissive to them, even though they will always be evil and they will always be corrupt. Because they are part of the human world revolution. You'll never have good government. It doesn't exist. It's a dream that humanists have been working on for generations. Every political party in its idealistic stage thinks it will produce it for us, but it never will. But even though it's always evil and corrupt, It's there at the will of God, and therefore it's our responsibility to be submissive to it, to be obedient to it. When the policeman tells you to do something, the Christian has two reasons for doing it. One, to avoid punishment. It's a fairly good reason. Two, because God has appointed the policeman. And so for conscience sake, you must be obedient to God's appointee. So be kind to policemen. A couple in our congregation, they need us to be kind to them. Governments are raised up by God, and governments are overthrown by God. And not only must we be therefore obedient to them, but we must also perceive that they'll always be evil and corrupt, and we must pray for them and for their overthrow. Oh, I pray for the overthrow of governments. That government that's now in Ethiopia, they must desperately pray it gets overthrown. There's no hope for the Christians in Eritrea until we can get that government to change its heart and mind. Desperate needs, starving millions just because of the wickedness of men. Terrible state. All the aid rotting on the docks because of the corruption and evilness of a group of rulers. Oh, I pray for the overthrow of governments. Because God is the God of that government too. He's appointed it for his reasons. I don't understand his reasons, but he's appointed it. And he can throw it over too if he wants to. From my perspective, the best thing that could happen is it could be overthrown. So I pray for it. I don't actually take up arms against it. I take up a more powerful force. The one who appointed it. But what about our kingdoms? Because you see, it's always easy to kind of assess it out there. We can all have a shot at Bobby Hawke, that's easy. Does he walk on waters or not? You know, it's a simple kind of thing to go at, isn't it? It's always easy to have a go at him. I think, unfortunately, we're all full of Labor governments at the moment, so let me think, it's easy to have a shot at Joe Jelke Peterson too, isn't it? Right? I'm fair, it's either side, it doesn't matter to me much. They're all corrupt. So it's easy to have a shot at them, one or another. Make fun of them, point out the tyrannies, the corruptions, the hopelessness, the scandals. It's easy to do, because it's like that, but old Chinese proverb, he who points a finger at somebody else points three back at himself. Very important proverb, that one, isn't it? What about my kingdom? What about my empire? It may not be as big as the Commonwealth of Australia. I may not be Rupert Murdoch, Hancock. I may not be to be the big, but I have my power and my thirst for power, my career, my little empire in the office. I have the people that I can order around and push around. The people behind the counter. The people at the service station, at the motel, at the hotel place, at the Club Med or wherever it is. I have my power base, which I am seeking to promote. Which I am pushing out my competitors aside so as to be able to get further ahead. Which I am putting myself into study to get further qualifications, to get further up. I am working overtime so as to impress the boss, so as to get the higher position. I am juggling my monies with the different accounts and taking it out of here and putting it in there and out of there and over here so as to increase the capacity. I am hedging around my little empire so that I can rule more, I can have more. And in the whole process of what I am doing, I am trying to be God in my world. Now that is the only world, in a sense, I live in, isn't it? May not be as big as Genghis Khan, but it's mine. And it's going to be more powerful tomorrow than today. And that love of power, that love of money, is the root of so much evil. And that service of my own empire is what makes it impossible to serve God. And so the rich young ruler is told to go away and sell all that he's got, give it away to the poor and come follow Jesus. What about my little kingdom? Remember James chapter 4, verse 13? Better look it up, James 4, 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. as it is you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Oh, haven't you sat in the rooms? Haven't you sat in the discussions? We'll open a branch out there. Why don't we put down a salesman in Melbourne? Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? And then we'll be able to, and then we'll be able to, and the whole thing, and it grows and it grows. And but there's not so much a thought as to whether God will allow it to happen. For us, it's only a historical memory, but for our fathers, it's not, and for some of us, it's not. We had a Great Depression, when all those plans, all those kingdoms, all those empires, beyond the control. It wasn't my fault. Everybody else lost confidence. And we found that we're all... When all those plans, all those kingdoms, all those empires, beyond the control. It wasn't my fault. Everybody else lost confidence. And we found that we were all sitting on top of a bubble that burst. A friend of mine was writing up her PhD. Had a bright and great career in front of her. It's always nice to be called doctor, isn't it? All the more when you've earned it. Late night she came coming home from work and she pulled up at the lights, a car, waiting for them to turn green. Another driver, naturally under the influence of alcohol, rammed in the back of her. She threw forward, threw back, whiplash, brain damage. The thesis is still unfinished. We believe we are competent. We're in control. That it's our life. We can do with it as we please, and we will go and make trade, and we will earn, and we will climb, and we will establish, and we will... And in a moment, by the folly of a mad drunk, you can be invalided for life. What makes you think it's your life that you control like that? Nebuchadnezzar sat in his palace in ease and comfort. He was content. He'd arrived. He'd established himself. He'd fought some wars. He'd run a few risks. The Egyptians had given him a rough time, but he outsmarted them at that battle, and he was arrived. He was there. Yes, we get to Daniel 4. And Daniel says to him, "My advice to you, O king, is repent. Renounce your sins by doing what's right, and your wickednesses by being kind to the oppressed, to the people that you are ripping off. Go out and be generous to them. It may be that your prosperity will continue. Maybe God will not do to you what your dream has foreboded." What's it all got to do with Nebuchadnezzar? Look at chapter 4, verse 17, and you'll see the reason why this chapter was written. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Why has this happened? Why the dream? Why the message? Why the event that happened to Daniel? Verse 17 tells you, it's so that the living, I presume that includes us. Anybody dropped off while we've been talking here? Still in the living? So that the living will know something. What are they to know? That the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives to whomever he pleases, the lowliest of men. He may give it to. Let all the living know it, that our God reigns. That's what Nebuchadnezzar discovers. And that's why he writes this chapter to tell people about it. It's funny, here's a part of the Bible, in a sense, written by an unbeliever. Odd part. He does believe, although he's not in any sense a Jew. Notice verse 3, and those of us who are songwriters, as we've now discovered we have some, you might take a notice of these ones too. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. Verse 34b, his dominion is an eternal dominion, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, what have you done? Or down verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Our God is King. And this event happened to this man, that we may know that our God is King. And not be deluded into thinking that in my life, or in the politicians who run this world, that I am king, or that they are king. And not go on living to serve the power. Therefore, we are to know this, and knowing it, we are to recognize it. The recognition must mean that we take it into account, that we live by it. Live by this knowledge that God is king. How can you live by this knowledge? By repentance. That's what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar to do. By turning away from self-confidence. By handing over your life to God and not trying to run your own life your own way. Not setting yourself up as king. Not with this cocky self-confidence that you will be able to set your career in motion and arrive at the top and be anything else but a deluded fool. Soon for the crematorium fire. Repent now. So that you will not turn and use other people to climb over them, to gather up wealth, to abuse and oppress yet others. Repent now. And pray. Pray for those in authority, that we might live in a land of peace and security. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a passage. We haven't had time to look at it. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for those in government. Why? Because God rules. He's over the top of them, and so we can appeal to him. And do not fear those who are in authority. We can stand up bold and brave against any of them. The great ones who strut this earth are but as nothing compared to God, who is our Father. Fear not, but respect those. Because they're proud and big and strut? No. Because God has put them in the position of authority over us. And therefore, we, as God's servants, must respect them. Well now, let's move to a quick question time on it. Or a comment time, if you like. Cole.
I feel we're spending positions up just thinking about whether we're going to do PhDs, whether married people might want to know whether we should be saving up for a house. We need $20,000 before we go and do that. And we come here tonight and listen to a sermon like tonight and start to think, well, obviously it's about our motivations. But we go away scratching our heads saying, well, what are we supposed to do with it? I don't know if this is a question or a comment, but I'm just saying that this is obviously a problem. We might be changing jobs, or we might be thinking, well, we've just changed jobs, why are we doing it? How do we walk away from it?
Thank you, Colin. I'm glad to hear that somebody listens so carefully to sermons. Colin's question is, okay, we hear what we say there, and it's about motivations and so on, but what do we do in the meantime? I mean, you've got to save up X amount of money even to get a deposit on a most modest house in Australia. It's going to take you years to pay the thing off. And you've already enrolled in getting yourself ahead in a master's or a doctorate or something or other. You're already on the road to... What are you supposed to do with this piece of information? Well, let me make it worse for you. Was the rich young ruler supposed to give up his money or not? Was he supposed to stand back and say, aha, I see what you're saying, Jesus, I've got to love you more than my money? Or was he supposed to go home, get his money and give it away? Now I know, and you know, that the first response is the response that we will apply to our own lives and hearts, won't we? And we'll say, yeah, we've got to love Jesus more than our money. But if that's true, and we meet Jesus and he says to us, give it away, will we? Yes, we will. Of course we will. Every last penny. If we really love him more than our money, and that's what he asks. Well, does he ask that of us? Well, he asked it of that man, didn't he? And that's the end of the question, the end of the answer. I told you I was going to make it worse for you, didn't I? Good question. Thank you very much. Institutionalised ungodliness. That is the normal Australian government. What do we do? But it was actually used in a different sense there. What do we do? We're told to obey a government. What if the government is so immoral, so ungodly, that it is directing us to do ungodly things, like steal, murder, rape, pillage? What do we do then? It has always been a controversy and a difficulty for Christians, and Christians actually differ a little bit on what the response is. So I'll tell you my response and you weigh it up and think it against the scriptures or not. It seems to me that I have a clear word from God that I am duty bound to obey the government. And therefore I will need a clear word from God that what they are asking me to do is wrong before I am free to disobey them. Just because I don't like what they're asking me to do is not sufficient. Just because it kind of, I feel uneasy about it, is not sufficient. I've got to have a word from God, clearly. As clear as the word from God that I've got to obey the government. That I've got to say at this point, thus far, no father. Take me out, beat the daylights out of me, throw me in prison, kill me, I'm not going to do it. Now, that place does come. And it keeps coming under governments in different places, different times, different issues. It changes for Christians down the centuries, but down the centuries, Christians have done it. Christians have said, this far, no further. And when the gospel is, when I'm told that I'm not to be preaching the gospel, I will preach the gospel. And if that means that God opens up avenues for me to evangelize prisoners at Long Bay, well, I'll evangelize the prisoners in Long Bay. But I'll preach the gospel. Because it is quite clear that that is not an option for me. Sorry, our government's not asking that. And you can imagine, though, there are many areas where it's going to turn a little bit grey, isn't it? And one Christian is going to take one choice and another Christian another choice. And I think for many of us a few years ago, of course, that problem came very acutely during the Vietnam War, where some were sure that it was so much against God's word they couldn't go and fight. When there are others who were sure that God's word wasn't clear about that particular war, or any war necessarily, and therefore we should obey the government. And so Christians had to, it was a great straining point for Christians to continue loving each other while some were going to war and some were going to prison. Very difficult at times. You know, it's not an easy issue, that one, but it seems to me that's the dividing line. I've got to have a word as clear on the issue. I may have just missed some words there and missed the question. You're saying, what should I do about my brothers who are living under a different government, like under Nazi Germany, and are being oppressed there? What should my attitude towards that government be, and should I take action against it as an outsider? Is that it? Yeah, that's very difficult. Some pacifist Christians in Britain did not go to war against Nazi Germany, which in hindsight seems almost impossible to believe. Yet some of them will still defend their position that war is always wrong and therefore I should never take action even against something as barbaric as what was taking place in Germany. At the same time, if we're going to wage war against every barbaric government, where does it end? Queensland? Victoria? Just to be impartial. I mean, you know, it becomes very hard, the issue of when you go to war and don't go to war. That's very tricky. And so you've got to obey the government unless you've got a clear word from God not to do this. That's what it seems to me. And so when it's in the fuzzy, well, my choice is to do what the government does. What do you do as a Christian in Nazi Germany? Well, that also divided Christians. And there were a group of Christians who actually tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And their struggle of conscience as to know whether it was right or not to do it makes fascinating reading. They got very close to it and failed. And wound up thrown in prison and killed themselves. James? Just because you have to obey it doesn't mean you have to agree with it. I have yet to find a government I agree with. I don't even agree with myself. That's right, you don't have to agree with it. And if there is institutionalised forms of changing governments, like voting, then you've got every right and proper responsibility to do that. And in Australia, the government says you've got to do it because you're going to be fined if you don't go and vote. So it's very unchristian not to vote, in Australia anyway. Because you don't have to agree with the government, and you can work to remove it in prayer, and if they allow you in things like voting or demonstrating or writing letters or whatever you like, that's within the realms of permissible behaviour. We live in a privileged situation. Remember, of course, friends, the person who wrote that Romans 13 about obedience to the government was not living in a democracy. He was living under the imperial Roman system, which in the end, as far as we know, executed him. It was an oppressive regime, fairer than Nazi Germany, just. And he said, obey the government. Now, he could write that in the Roman Empire. I don't think that Australians have got much to complain about, frankly. Yes, in the back row, and I can't, you have to be big and loud. What about? Might like to talk to you about it later. It's a long and complex answer that really would need to be worked out, and I think if you get the tape on Matthew 25, you can see Matthew 25 in its context, but I take it that the talents that are referred to, the gifts that are referred to in Matthew 25 is the gospel. I don't think it's got anything to do with natural aptitudes or gifts. It's got to do with the gospel, but how I come to that conclusion is going to be a long one, and the easy answer is to get the tape or to come and talk to me over supper about it, I think. Be a bit off the beam. Aha, we're back to another Pharisee. Where do you draw the line on the subject of your wealth? Doesn't the Bible say in 1 Timothy 5:8 that you must provide for your relatives? That's where it says it, 1 Timothy 5:8. That's the insurance salesman's verse. Anyone who doesn't provide for his relatives is worse than an unbeliever. You can't go wrong on that verse. Christian insurance salesman, away you go, 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, so, doesn't that mean that I've got to keep up some money up my sleeve to provide for my relatives? How much money up my sleeve, depending on the size of my family and the needs of my relatives? I mean, where do I draw the line? There's the Pharisee that lies within us. I've got to hand over my all to Jesus and to God. Why was it that you thought, when you handed away all your money to God, why was it that you thought that he would want you to have nothing to help your dear widowed mother? Because you thought God was a mean, greedy, avaricious old man who wanted to rip all your money off you. The wrong doctrine of God. God is the generous giver who wants you to be the generous giver also. And so when you hand your money over to God, he tells you how to use it rightly. One of the ways of right use of your money is to provide for your relatives and your responsibilities. But you're now doing it under his authority, under his rule. You're not doing it like so many pagans do it, because I want my children to get ahead and make a name for themselves and bring credit to me.